is over obedient lives. Somehow, form always replaces substance. And I think it can be demonstrated, although I am not a historian, Roger may be able to demonstrate it for us, that the less dynamic and lively faith became in people's lives and their everyday lives, the more formal and liturgical their worship became. Because men have a preference for that which is formal, for the external churchy kinds of things that we do, as opposed to the real nitty-gritty day-to-day activities of obedience to the Lord. Throughout that same history, the God of the universe has expressed his great displeasure at empty and deceitful practices and has repeatedly spoken out for a religion of the heart that is not just expressed in religious exercises that are visible to men, but rather in the obedience that flows from the heart, which, by the way, includes religious exercise and religious form. After all, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, and that is what our God is concerned with. And he tells us that we are to be concerned about those matters and see that we serve and obey him from the heart. The Proverbs that we have before us this evening, I think, point us to this matter of being just and of doing justice. And it begins with this particular phrase, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice." Now, as we begin, let me remind you again that justice can never be defined in terms of arbitrary human law. Do not think that just because something is legal, that it is just. After all, we have seen the change taking place in our own culture, that which God calls just, such as speaking about out against the atrocities of abortion and of sodomy, are now becoming criminal activities. It is becoming illegal to say what God says about given activities, whereas that which is promoted as just, according to arbitrary human law, is an abomination to God, who is the judge of the universe. So remember, as Christians, and you will often be badgered into this, you'll often be badgered by saying, well, you shouldn't speak against that which is legal. No, we do not have a standard of man's justice to judge by. When God commands us to do justice, he is telling us that we might go to the source of all justice, and that is the God of righteousness. And that is how we must always define justice. It must be defined in terms of God's absolute righteousness, indeed his self-revelation and his law. As we begin this evening to consider the texts that are before us then, let me just summarize the first one in this way. God desires your obedience more than external religious practice. Now, it's tricky. We don't want to go aside from this, but I do want you to notice again what it says here. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. And certainly that is a reflection of that which we hear with regard to Samuel's rebuke of Saul, after he had been instructed to destroy all of the spoil of the city after he had conquered Agag. And yet Saul took some of the booty, and when Samuel confronted him, he said, well, you know, it was kind of like this. We desired to spare these things that we might offer them to the Lord in a sacrifice. And it was out of that context that Samuel, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told Saul, God would have obedience rather than sacrifice. Therefore, because you did not honor God, the kingdom is being taken from you and given to another who will do the will of God. And certainly I think he spoke and looked ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was obedient as well as disciplined in his religious practice. So first of all, I think we ought to find out here as we look at this that certainly God desires your worship to be governed by his word. He is not saying that we can simply ignore the word of God, which governs the form of worship. Indeed, if we worship God from the heart, we are not going to do away, if we were living under the older covenant, if we were truly governed by the word of God and served him from the heart, we certainly would not neglect that which he tells us to do in his word concerning his worship. And in the Old Testament, looking ahead to the Christ who was to come, they offered their sacrifices out of faith. But it can be demonstrated, I believe, that that was not sufficient in and of itself. How do we know that God would have us to be governed by his word in our worship? Well, we can look at the second commandment, for instance. You shall not make for yourself any graven image, or any image of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now that second commandment having to do, the first commandment has to do with the object of our worship. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment has to do with the manner in which we worship. God has decreed that we should not worship or serve him by the use of images. We can look in many other places. We see in the book of Exodus how he set out in very close detail in the book of Leviticus also in the minutest detail exactly how God was to be served, and he warned his people, don't you dare depart from that which I have written. You don't add to it and you don't leave anything out. When Nadab and Abihu came before the Lord, they thought, well, we don't have time maybe to get the fire from the altar. This ought to do. And so they offered up what the scripture says is strange, calls strange fire to the Lord. And they were smitten in death in their among their first official duties as priests of the Most High God, because God said, I will be treated as holy. Now I see, I want you to understand here that when Solomon speaks that he would desire obedience rather than sacrifice, he is not saying, therefore, that we simply throw off and say, well, our worship is of no concern to him, because that is a facet of our obedience. Your worship is to be governed by the word of God. But having said that, we also see that God desires a right heart in his divinely appointed worship. It's interesting that in the dedication of the temple, Solomon offered how many thousands? I can't remember. Thousands of sheep and oxen. I mean, it was just quite a show. And it's hard to say. I've heard people say that it was an act of ostentation, and others say that it was a sign of Solomon's devotion. And I don't know that I can speak to Solomon's heart at that point in time. Certainly it follows right after God's blessing him because he had asked for wisdom, and it may have been out of that gratitude of heart. But whatever, I think it can be demonstrated that the people picking up on that example came to think that somehow if they just offered the sacrifice, they could do as they pleased the rest of the time. But you see, the Lord tells us that he is concerned that we worship him in spirit and in truth. So we don't throw over the governing of our worship, but we worship him in spirit as well, from the heart. God has at times accepted the moral devotion to God apart from the ceremonial. Maybe I can illustrate that by turning to a portion. If you will, turn with me to Matthew and the 12th chapter. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 3. The Lord speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes who criticized his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, I want you to notice here that these disciples were innocent, as was David innocent, as are the priests, or were the priests innocent in their labors on the Sabbath day. They had a misconception of the precepts of the Sabbath. But what I want you to see is that he does say here with regard to David, that David ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. And God accepted David. God blessed David. And indeed protected him through that. God has at times accepted the heart of devotion to God, which obeys him from the very heart, yet maybe does not fulfill the external law of religious practice from time to time. However, God has never accepted the ceremonial without the devotion of the heart to God, without the moral. God never, ever accepts external religious practice without a heart that is devoted to him in other ways. And for that, we simply need to turn to a number of passages, but turn to Isaiah, the first chapter. Isaiah repeats this theme throughout his prophecy. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. Listen to what God has to say about a people who worship him externally down to the letter, but their heart is far from him. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, he's not speaking here to Sodom and Gomorrah. He calls Jerusalem Sodom. Okay? Give ear to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. Again, he's not speaking to these people. He's speaking to Judah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. What is it that God desires? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. God didn't accept their sacrifices, not because he didn't command them, but because he did command them. But he could not stand the abomination of people bringing their external religious service while with the rest of their lives they disobeyed God and acted just like Sodom and Gomorrah. God desires a right heart in his divinely appointed worship, and it is divinely appointed. Thirdly, God desires careful obedience more than tearful apologies. You hear that, children? I think your parents would say this too. Your parents would rather have you to be careful in your obedience rather than to be tearful in your apologies. Someone has said, I don't know if I've even got this right, but maybe I'll say it. But maybe I've just mutilated something I've heard in the past. You're better off asking permission rather than forgiveness. Ask for permission rather than forgiveness. If you aren't certain about something, ask, because you're better off doing that. God wants your careful obedience. Some people say, well, that's just legalism. No. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will desire to do everything that he says. Children, do you think it's legalism when your parents tell you to do something and you say, well, if I obeyed them, it would just be because it's the letter of the law and I don't feel like it. I want to do it from the heart, so I'm just not going to obey them. Do you think your parents are going to understand that? I don't think they're going to understand that at all. I think the expression of your love is going to be, well, I don't feel like doing it, but because I love and respect my parents, I'm going to do exactly as they say. This is the true expression of love. Not just the external words and expressions that we go through, but rather the obedience of the heart. Indeed, God does delight in your broken and contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That is true. We must understand that in our most careful obedience, there is still a great deal of room and necessity for our repentance. Because when we have done everything that we are able to do, there is still the false motive. There is still much that is need in repentance. But you see, a broken and contrite heart brings us humbly to God's throne when we sin. But I would submit to you that a truly broken and contrite heart restrains sin in the first place. If we are truly broken and contrite in our life before God, we will not, with a clenched fist and gritted teeth, despise His word and do that which grieves His heart. That is not a broken and contrite heart. That is a stubborn and rebellious spirit that does that. So God does delight in your broken and contrite heart. But God also condemns any appeal you make to grace as a license to sin. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I was a child, I remember rationalizing and thinking to myself, I know what I'm about to do is wrong. But God is a gracious God, and what I'll do is when I'm all done, I'll just repent and ask His forgiveness, and that way I can have my cake and eat it too, and I just go ahead and do what I wanted to do. I guess I was kind of, that's what you call a cheap indulgence, right? You know, you didn't have to pay for that. You just kind of made arrangements beforehand and said, I know that God is gracious, and therefore I'm going to take God's grace and I'm going to continue in sin that grace might abound. And that is forbidden. I don't know how many of you children think that way, but that's the way I thought. Don't you ever think that way. Because that is not the word of grace, but that is the word of your own wicked heart. And God condemns it because God says here, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. So God desires your obedience more than external religious practice. The second verse that we see here tells us something about what God does with those who do not hear His voice and obey Him. It says, the violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. See there, we see the word again, justice. Because they refuse to be governed by the word of God, by the law of God. God destroys those who refuse to act in justice. And I would say to you, as you take this verse, the violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. But I think you can identify the wicked by the standard of God's law. That's how we define justice and wickedness, as we've already spoken. You can use God's word as a standard. That is exactly what James was doing as he told his hearers not to be confused with a false faith. Remember here, he is not comparing two types of legitimate faith. What he is doing is he is comparing true biblical and saving faith with a false and deceitful faith. And he says, listen, any faith that you profess that doesn't lead you to obey God is no faith at all. It's a vain imagination. You show me your faith apart from your works, and you can't do that, by the way, and I will show you what? how I've earned my salvation. No, he says, I will show you my faith by the way I act. It's because I believe God that I do what I do. And I'll show you my faith by what I do. That's not boasting. It's simply saying you can identify the righteous and the wicked by the standard of their life, by what they do. Don't be taken in by deceptive words, your own or others. It is Jesus who said this. It is not the one who says to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Empty professions of faith do not make it. I fear we live in a culture and a time when that is sufficient. Oh, if we can just hear someone say the magic words that I confess Jesus as Lord, then we just forget about it. We say, well, that's all there is to it. What a terrible thing that is. How many thousands of professing believers live in a fantasy land that somehow they are right with God when they never bring forth the fruit of faith in their lives. But if you ask them, oh yes, I profess faith, I'm a Christian, I've used the words before, what we do with that kind of theology is we give people an inoculation that guarantees they will never respond to the gospel again. They just get enough of it so that they don't have to respond anymore. They have antibodies built up to the gospel. But you see, the true gospel comes along and it cuts through all that, because it says the violence of the wicked will drive them away because they refuse to act with justice. If you refuse to act with justice, then you cannot be classified among the righteous. Don't be confused by false standards. Woe to him who calls good evil and evil good. I don't know where it comes from, and I have some very dear brethren that I respect very highly. And yet I have to ask them and I ask myself, because when they try to determine, they can certainly see how the standard for personal conduct arises from the scriptures. But when you begin to apply that to other situations, when you begin to apply that to culture and to what we should do in group situations, then somehow they say, no, the thing that ought to govern nations is not the law of God. That's something that we fear. But reason and nature. You know, it was an astounding thing. I attended a conference back in July, a confessional conference on Reformed unity. And one of the things that we were speaking about was egalitarianism. And as we spoke about that, the speakers pointed out with great brilliance, I thought, the trouble with egalitarianism and the reason that we've fallen into what we have today is because the ground of that is nature and autonomous human reason. And after we'd concluded and we got into discussion among ourselves, someone stood up and said, well, what should we do? And there was a great deal of furor and says, well, what do you want us to do? Take the law of God and apply it to the nations? What a terrible thing that would be. And the question was raised, well, what should we do then? What should be the standard of nations? Nature, natural law was the response. Natural law. What is natural law? Nature and reason. The very ground of egalitarianism. We came full circle. Don't be confused by false standards. Nature and reason will never give you a standard of justice. Remember that the ground of God's judgment is rebellion. It is a moral obligation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not an option. Unbelief is wickedness as well as folly. And it is the mark of believers that they submit to the rule of God. It's the mark of a believer that they submit to the rule of God. What does it say? The violence of the wicked will drive them away because they refuse to act with justice. And thirdly, I want you to observe in this verse the safeguard of God's judgment. Disobedience, in a sense, contains its own judgment. The wages of sin is death. But the great thing about this is that disobedience cannot prevail over obedience. Notice what it says here, the violence of the wicked will drag them away. Their own violence, their own wickedness is what will destroy them. Disobedience. Children, you remember this. I want you to remember this, and you parents too, you adults. You never profit and you never prosper by your disobedience. It is always a defeat to you. It is always destructive to you. Even when you think you get away with it, your own disobedience is going to drag you away. You will not prosper by it. On the other hand, when it seems as if there is no benefit or profit from your obedience, when it seems as if obeying God is going to cost you everything, just the contrary is true. You never will lose anything by obeying your God. Now, it often appears just the opposite, but you will never lose anything by obedience to your God. The last thing I want to point out here is, and really this is a sermon in itself, I was going to just preach on the 15th verse and went back, but I think we can do it in just a few moments here. Verse 15, the execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. I want to drive this home by saying your response to justice indicates your standing with God. How do you respond to God's justice? I think we see here in this particular verse a picture of that enmity which God has placed between his seed, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the devil. You take the same standard of God's justice, and it provokes completely different standards or completely different reactions in two different classes of people. God's people delight in God's justice. God's enemies hate his justice. God's people hate man's, quote, justice, unquote. And God's enemies love man's, quote, justice, unquote. You ever wondered how the American Civil Liberties Union could even call themselves that? It's because they don't have a right standing with God. They have no perception of justice. Well, your delight in the execution of justice indicates a right heart. So we ask the question, do you delight to do justice yourself? 1 John talks about love. The one who loves me keeps my commandments. And in the 5th chapter he says, the one who loves his brother keeps his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. See, when your heart is right with God, you don't have any trouble obeying God, do you? When was the last time that, children, that you went and complained to your parents, you who love the Lord, you went and complained to your parents and said, it's such a bummer that I can't kill my next door neighbor? Now, I admit, I've been there sometimes, but for the most part, that's, you know, I'm very thankful that the Lord restrains me in those things. But you see, living under that particular commandment it's not a burden to you. You don't go around saying, oh man, I'm just chafing. I just can't stand it anymore. No, it's not a burden to you. But let me tell you something. There are things that we do consider burdens because our hearts aren't right with the Lord, huh? We don't find it a trouble that we don't get to kill our neighbor, but sometimes it's awfully itchy to talk about them in a mean way. a little bit different, isn't it? But you see, as a believer, we even look at that, and even though it restrains our sinfulness, we praise God as believers for the restraint that God's law puts upon us. It's not a burden to us. It is not merely a duty, but the delightful choice of one who is united to the Lord by faith. The second question, do you delight to see justice executed in the world? You know, I have heard theologians that ought to know better, and it grieves my heart to say, I've heard them say, the worst thing that could ever happen to this nation is to see God's law placed as the standard of conduct in our land. That is an abomination. Because what it is to say the worst thing that could happen is to see the Lord Jesus Christ rule over the hearts and the lives of men. That's an abomination. And I tremble when I hear that. But do you delight to see justice executed in the world? Let's go on to the other side of it. Or should we say that your aversion to the execution of justice indicates an unregenerate or possibly maybe just an ignorant heart? But when I read this verse and it tells me that the execution of justice is joy for the righteous but terror to the workers of iniquity, when the execution of justice is a terror to professing Christians, then I tremble for their souls, because it speaks of a rebellious heart. It goes back to the first thing that we said. Yes, they're all involved with all the churchy things and all the comforts that that brings, but when the law of God speaks, it smites their hearts, and they understand they aren't really committed to do the works of their God. Do you reject God's law as your own standard of conduct, as too restrictive? Then I would have you to go back to this verse and remember that the execution of justice is a joy for the righteous. It's only a terror and a burden to the workers of iniquity. And do you reject God's law as a standard of nations? You know, God judges nations on the standard of his law. You come along and say, oh, that's just too harsh, too barbaric. If so, then I would submit to you that you have exalted human innovation above the standard of God's law. You have, along with the people of Samuel's day, said, we want a king like the nations. And God says to you, you've not rejected the prophets. You've rejected your God. Let me say this, because we fall into this a lot. Don't you be fooled by the conservative movement. The conservative political movement, apart from Christ, is nothing less than another form of paganism. Just another form of rebellion against God's law. Let me give you some examples. What is the conservative remedy for crime? Build more prisons. Or punish those who assume the responsibility to defend themselves. In other words, make victims pay for the well-being of those who victimize them. That is not what God's law says. And as we think about these things also, it may be a bit controversial, but it's on my heart, because I fear that we are on the verge of tremendous tyranny and totalitarianism, and the only way that will work is when the citizens of a nation are disarmed so they cannot defend themselves against that tyranny. And I want to point out to you, in this last debate over the so-called crime bill, which does nothing to fight crime, just promotes the environment for it, that all of the debate was over the pork in the program. And believe me, I'm not in favor of pork. But where was the principle that to disarm citizens is a violation of the law of the land and deprives law-abiding citizens of the right and the responsibility that they have to protect themselves and their families? Where was that argument? It wasn't anywhere. No conservative on the floor of the Senate that I heard said one thing. But what about the Second Amendment to the Constitution, which we're violating? And I say to you that no politician who will not be governed by the law of the land or governed by the law of God does not deserve to be in office. Because what will you get? Let me just ask the question. If you reject the law of God, personally or nationally, what option do you have? If you reject God's law, what is your alternative? And that's a fairly simple question. It's also a fairly simple answer. If you reject God's law, then what you end up with is the only alternative is arbitrary human law, which is tyranny. The only thing that restrains men from pressing their wickedness to the utmost is the restraining law of God. And if you reject that, then you will have the law of the God of this world. You'll have tyranny. You don't believe me? Look about you at every nation that has rejected the law of God and see what you have. So I ask you the question, what do you do with justice? Don't be satisfied with mere external religious practice apart from obedience. Remember that God will destroy those who refuse to act in justice, and he does it by its own weight. But then also, remember that your response to God's justice is an indication of your standing with God. Do you love the law of God? You see, to love the law of God is to love God himself, because it's a self-revelation. Now, it does convict us, but I guarantee you, when you stand in the presence of God, you will be convicted, because he's righteous and holy and just. And when you stand before his law, you'll be convicted as well. But if your heart is right through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love God when you see him. And if your heart is right with Jesus Christ, you will love his law in every facet of your being. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before you. We beg that you would have mercy upon us, for we know and we do at times complain about your word. It is burdensome to us, and it is not because it is a burden, but because we are weak and sinful. But we must confess also that by your Spirit we confess that your law is good. And we beg, O Lord, that you would be merciful and kind to us, to give us hearts that love you and your holiness, and that we would not be misled, that we would not settle for mere externalities and those things which are easy to give, but rather that we might wrestle with all of our being to love you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to alter the hymn that I had selected, but I'm going to have to look it up here. Let's turn to 447. Blessed are the undefiled in heart, whose ways are right and clean, who never from the law depart, but fly from every sin. 447, let's stand together as we sing.
Blessed are the undefiled in heart, whose ways are right and clean, who never from the law depart, but fly from every sin. Blessed are the men who keep thy word, and practice thy commands. With their whole heart they seek the Lord and serve him with their hands. Great is their peace who love thy law. How firm their souls abide. Nor can a bold temptation draw their steady feet aside. Then shall my heart have inward joy and keep my face from shame. When all thy statutes I obey and honor all thy name.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.